2009 National Crisis, Bible Study Lesson Number 5, January the 13th, 2009. Hope to be able to get this class in with no problem today. I had hoped to teach more than this today, but I just got up so tired that after Linda left for work and I got her on the bus and things, I just could not start teaching as early as I had planned to do. I had to take a nap for a little while. That's just the reality of life. You might pray for my stamina, that I can keep doing what I need to do, and I can get out as much as I can do in classes and all. We're dealing with a serious situation in the world today. I left you with a bleak picture as quoted by Don McIlvaney in the McIlvaney Intelligence Report. Don is a believer in Jesus Christ. He understands the situation. He always puts some biblical concepts in the close of what he's doing down there. We are faced with a serious meltdown in American history, and we need to be prepared to deal with it and the reality of what it is. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're of the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity in the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you there's still enough freedom left in America that we can teach the Word of the living God. We thank you for supplying our needs and those that are in our ministry and all the needs of the ministry. We continue to look to you to supply all things. Father, help us in this day and age in which we live in of crisis, the day and age in which many people have saw their retirement programs ripped apart and all that they depended upon that they had built up being destroyed as we have a complete reevaluation of American money systems, world money systems, and as we turn back the clock of history again to a caste system of financial between all those that have all and those who may have nothing. Help us to prepare for whatever lies ahead by faith resting and trusting in you to pass these tests. In Christ's name we pray. Send even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Many years ago I warned, at least 16, 17 years ago, that the world was turning back toward a feudal system in which there would be the wealthy on one end and the poverty stricken on the other. And we would see a loss of much of the middle class world. The middle class world got its great build up to where we're at today, beginning with the spiritual reformation in Europe. The humanistic people would tell us from their secular humanism that the concept came out of the so-called Renaissance man. But it was the freedoms that were taught and the principles of personal relationship with God that was preached by John Calvin, John Knox, and many others had always been preached in small groups by people who saw the Word of God, who separated from the systems and operated all those underground churches, as you might call them, throughout the Dark Ages. Truth of the light, simply trusting in Christ. The Waldensons and their other groups that appeared that we know something of in history and those that we know nothing of. And then came the great day when prosperity hit the world. I've tried to get you to think like the as a historical man or woman of destiny. William Penn said, if you are not governed by God, you will be ruled by tyrants. And the United States Supreme Court wrote in the case of the Church of Holy Trinity versus the United States in 1892, this, the United States is a religious people. This is historically true from the discovery of America to this hour. There is not a single voice making this affirmation. America was built on God and the worship of God. Now, all Americans were not saved, and all Americans did not worship God, but all Americans recognized God in existence. So atheism was a small and almost unknown concept in this country. The creation of this country has been called a miracle by many people. if you stop and consider the fact that when the United States came into existence, as the Republic, 1789, when the Constitution was adopted. I go back to when they declared their freedom in 1776. All right, this was 1776 A.D. And then we look back to approximately, taking Escher's date, 4004 B.C. Then 5,780 years had passed since the fall of Adam. Since I date everything from the fall of Adam, we do not know how long Adam was alive in the garden before the fall. Chronological time, as we know, for Adam's death, the length of his life began with the fall. Because until then, there was no curse of death upon him, and there was no count of death upon him. You may not believe that, but I do, and believe it totally. Alright, so we look back with astonishment, and we say that approximately 5,780 years after, 84 years, because it would be 4004 B.C. after the fall of Adam, or 80 B.C. because you had the 4 to it, that's right. All the human experimentation with various forms of government economics, the American Declaration of Independence, and then this Constitution adopted in 1788 to go into existence in 1789, turned out to be the first successful attempt to build a whole civilization on the principles of individual freedom, marriage, family, and the stability of a sovereign nation. The citizens of the United States of America became the first absolutely free people in modern times. Now, when we consider what we're dealing with here, consider our founding fathers, as they're often called. Catherine Drinker Bowen wrote Miracle at Philadelphia in 1967. Related to our Constitution. She based this upon quotes that she had that you can find in her book related to the final version of the United States Constitution, which was called Freedom Under Law. In a letter to the Marquis de Lafayette, February 7, 1788, George Washington wrote, and here's a direct quote coming from the writings of George Washington by John C. Fitzpatrick, published 1931 to 1944. It appears to me then, with little short of a miracle, that the delegates from so many different states, which states you know are also different from each other in their matters, circumstances, and prejudices, should unite in forming a system of national government. James Madison is quoted in the papers of James Madison by Robert A. Rutland, 14 volumes published in 1983. Quotes Madison as saying, impossible to consider the degree of concord which ultimately prevailed as less than America. The creation of a government in which freedom was based upon law. Madison wrote, as there is a degree of depravity in mankind which requires a certain degree of circumspection and distrust, so there are other qualities in human nature which justify a certain portion of esteem and confidence. This is found in Federalist Paper number 55. Clinton Rossiter, also in the Federalist Paper 55, said there is no happiness without liberty, no liberty without self-government, no self-government without constitutionalism, no constitutionalism without morality, and none of these great goods without stability and order. But what was all this miracle based upon? The America did it. the concept that God was there, that God became a part of this country and the influence upon the American people should never, ever be lost under any circumstance, for any reason whatsoever. We have lost much of that in America today. Men like John Rutledge, Edmund of South Carolina, Charles C. Pinckney of South Carolina, Edmund Randolph, Virginia, Richard Spade of North Carolina, Roger Sherman of Connecticut, George Reed of Delaware, Caleb Strong of Massachusetts. These were just a few of the men who were there as delegates to the Constitutional Convention. Men of honor, men of integrity, men of reputation, our founding fathers. Some of them you know the names of, some of them you probably do not know the names of. But we need to look at life from the viewpoint of the historical man of destiny. Back almost 50 years ago now, Admiral Ben Morrell, CEC of the U.S. Navy, retired, printed the Admiral's Log, published the Admiral's Log, 1958. A book which had impact upon a lot of people, and myself among them, in which Admiral Morrell, I should say Morrell, I said Morrell, Morrell, it's M-O-R-E-E-L, had these words to say: the church does have important secular and social duties in the community and as an institution. It does have to manage its property, hire labor, and perform many business functions. But some of us have permitted this secular work to supersede the strictly religious functions for which the church exists. So much so that our ministers are warranted in assuming that this is about all we want from our churches. God be thanked that some ministers have yet not yielded to our demands. There is important work here for laymen. It is to take over many of such business and social functions so that our clergy will be free to minister to our souls. Praise God for men like Admiral Morrell, who tried to wake people up. 50 years ago, Admiral Morrell sought to awaken the fundamental evangelical churches of America to the need for pastors to be given the freedom by their congregations to concentrate on spiritually ministering the people's soul. And let other members of the congregation handle the material needs of local churches. At that time, there were some pastors down in Dallas Theological Seminary who became friends of mine over the years, or acquaintances, who committed themselves to the study and teaching of the Word of God. A number of us in the 60s saw the importance of the pastor getting into his study, cranking it out. Ralph Brown, who came out of the group that was at Dallas Theological Seminary when Admiral Morrell published his log, set up the training ministry for pastors down in Brookings, Oregon. You've heard me talk about it, Ecclesia Theological Seminary in Brookings, Oregon. They paid a terrible price down there, and all of them did. Sued by the denomination the church belonged to. Court battles over it. All the time, studying and teaching and training. Yesterday I received two emails from two pastors who trained down there under Pastor Brown in those early years. I correspond regularly with some of those men, and three of them were on almost a daily basis with each other, as well as with Pastor Brown. Mike Phillips, pastoring in Redding, California, sent an email and called me on the day before yesterday and called me on the phone yesterday as we discussed some deeper concepts that are not found without studying the Word of God. He had a question off of a couple of little Greek words. I'm not the great scholar, but we shared what we believe. I've always been a student of the scholars, I point out to you. Now then, I don't claim to be the genius in the languages and stuff, but I believe I've learned a little Greek over the years. In the meantime, I've been able to go to the scholars and see what they have to say. Years of dealing with the subject kind of helped somewhat. Another pastor, Larry Hoffman, Glendale, Arizona, wrote to tell me just simply some material that he's working on relating to the economic crisis in Egypt in Joseph's day. I shared back a few concepts of what I've taught on the subject over the years. We're going to be looking at that, you and I, before long. But these are men who came out of the commitments to study and teach the Word of God, and they're still faithfully carrying it on. But so many other pastors played games, and so many pastors who did not follow the footsteps of those who went before them. Think about what I'm saying to you. Admiral Morrill was trying to wake up fundamental evangelical churches in America to the need for pastors to be given the freedom by their congregations to concentrate on spiritually ministering to people's souls and let other members of the congregation handle the material needs of the local church. 50 years later, the average pastor still spends little time in studying the Word of God and teaching it to his congregation. In those days, the majority of fundamental evangelical churches had services on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. If the pastor also taught an adult Sunday school class, they might be preaching and teaching four times a week. In the 60s and 70s, a number of churches actually increased the amount of available Bible teaching, having nightly classes, usually nothing on Saturday, but nightly classes the rest of the week, plus the Sunday morning normal services. Many of those pastors are now at home with the Lord, or the problems of health and our old age is limited how much they can still study and teach. We have failed to see another generation step forward to carry this load, and it's sad to say that's why America's where it's at today. I believe the spiritual decline of America. In 1901, Thomas Dixon Jr., who had resigned his church 2 years before in New York City, one of the largest Protestant churches in America, brother of A.C. Dixon, the original editor of the Fundamentalist Papers, and the first American to become pastor of Spurgeon Tabernacle in London, England, Thomas Dixon Jr. published a fictional book called The One Woman, in which he describes a pastor who burns himself out, who gets involved in socialism and social gospel, who spends all of his time running around doing things to help people out. He describes a man going down and finding a job for a woman in his church, his husband, even though he knows that the man will be fired from the job. 30 days later, he was only hired because the owner of the business of the store didn't want to say no to the pastor. It talks about him going down to the jail to visit a woman in his church's son who's in jail. And all the things that he does, all the hours spent, and things that should be done by the deacons and by the other members of the congregation. Nothing new under the sun 108 years later. Church in South Texas, a pastor friend of mine, Sweeney, Texas, Emil Schmidt, had to resign his church and step down, retire, health and age problems as of December 31st this year. Hopefully the Lord will give them a pastor very quickly. There's a pastor down in Fredericksburg, I believe it's Fredericksburg, Texas today, who's had great health problems. In his 70s, somewhere in his 70s, is still carrying on down there. But I understand the church is looking for someone to make a transition period within about 2 years to the most that this man figures he can continue to study and teach the Word of God there. Patrick Henry stood up in 1775 and uttered those famous words, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." When Patrick Henry spoke this, the House of Burgess in Virginia there, it was not accepted by a lot of men. It even offended Peyton Randolph, who would become the president of the first Continental Congress. Patrick Henry was not only a Christian, but he was also a serious student of the Word of God. As a young man, he had been raised under the teaching of Scotch Presbyterian pastors in what was then Western Virginia. When he made his famous speech, he did not attempt to speak for anyone but himself. He proclaimed his value system as a historical viewpoint man of destiny. As a Christian, he did not fear death, and as a man of destiny, he was not afraid to speak the truth, even though it was politically incorrect. I am convinced that he believed in the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. I've studied much on the life of Patrick Henry. I think he was probably the number one believer in maturity among our early founding fathers, spiritual maturity. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Look at 2 John 5. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." Go back to Luke 6:27. "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." Love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Are you able to love and therefore free to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with unsaved people? "Bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto them that spiteth thee on one cheek offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak forbid not thou also thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, as you also do them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love them that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love you your enemies, and do good, and lend, and hope for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is the kind and the unkind, thankful, and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. A good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you met with all it shall be measured to you again." We need to learn to cast our bread upon many waters. We need to learn to have some flexibility in the things of life, to understand the law of liberty, the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love. Love is manifested only through the filling of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit for the believer in this dispensation we live in which we live. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I believe that Patrick Henry believed in the law of liberty. 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, you know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, that's love in the Greek, edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known unto him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered and sacrificed unto idols, we know that the idol is nothing but the world, and there is none other God but one. For though that there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge that some with conscience of the idol under this hour eat, it has the thing offered unto the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means the liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. We have here also introduced now the law of liberty, with the law of love, in which we do not cause our brothers to stumble. For if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit in the meat in the idol's temple, shall not his conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through the knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He's talking about a born-again believer dying the sin unto death, because he doesn't understand the law of liberty. So we have to use the law of love and use discretion. There are areas that are not areas of sin, but yet we need to use discretion in them that we don't offend everybody. But when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat maketh any brother be offended, I will eat no flesh while in the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. It doesn't mean you're not to eat meat because one idiot out there doesn't believe it. No. And all the things that it deals with in the areas that are often called the gray areas, the areas of choice, what I call the non-essential areas, are the areas that God has given us for volitional choice, inconsequential things, which he neither forbids us to do nor orders us to do. Ordering us to do is direct the will of God. Forbidding us to do, direct the will of God. Permissive will allows us to sin in the areas of disobedience, but these are not areas of disobedience. He hasn't made a clear statement on it to us. He lets us choose for ourselves. The Father didn't care whether you had sausage, biscuits, and gravy for breakfast this morning, ham and eggs for breakfast this morning, or cold cereal, as I did, or yogurt, which I can't stand, and my wife eats from time to time for breakfast. Out of the law of love, I don't object to eating it. Under the law of liberty, she chooses for herself, and I choose for myself at times. These are inconsequential things. We need not to be offensive to people in what we're doing. I also believe that he understood the right of private judgment, 1 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, and I'll explain to you why in just a minute. I make these three statements. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, but that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When Patrick Henry gave his famous speech, this man who had been trained by Scott Presbyterian pastor teachers who seriously taught the Word of God, men that were of the old John Knox school out of Scotland, many believed in the power of prayer. Bloody Mary said that she feared prayers of John Knox more than she feared all the armies of the world, that the world could march against, the king's world could march against her. John Knox, this great man of God. Many had been trained in his school of theology. Now, he didn't understand dispensational theology. They were fighting different battles at that time, so they had other doctrines that were important. One of which is whether God's in control or man's in control. And the arrogance of kings who claim the divine right of kingship, the inheritance. Their ancestors took the thrones with a sword, sometimes they did, and they claimed the divine right of kings. Taking scripture to bend to suit themselves. And their religious supporters, particularly those that were supported under the Roman Catholic Church, and the kings, their kingdoms were blessed by the Pope of their day. But Patrick Henry stood up, and the reason I say he understood these things, he was a man of destiny, is because Patrick Henry did not say, everybody's got to follow me, so I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. We've tried in the years of this ministry not to bind people to us, but simply to teach the Word of God and give people freedom. We've lost a lot because we pressed people harder. If we'd given them, told them, we need you, we need you, we need you, come do this, 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 and this, and stayed on top of them for all these things all the time, begging all the time, encouraging all the time, people would have stayed busy. We would have had more support. We've been told if we made known the financial needs of ourselves and the ministry to people, more money would come in. What we have to do, though, is try to do what we believe is right under grace and doctrine, and let God the Father bless us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because if God doesn't promote, we're not promoted. Well, this does not make us better than any others. We give every pastor and every local church the right to do it their way. It's just we believe in. We need to wake up. We encourage pastors to concentrate on studying and teaching. We need to teach the principles of grace giving, the principles of individual responsibility, the principles of not sitting in judgment of others in a legalistic sense of condemning what they do, but instead to try to encourage. And it gets hard to encourage pastors who want to play games and who you can't find to talk about the things of God. What a blessing it would be if some pastor called me up and said, Lance, hey, let's get together once a month, have breakfast, lunch, or dinner, and talk Bible doctrine. Discuss what you're teaching. I'll discuss what I'm teaching you. We'll talk about the deeper things of God. We'll discuss some questions and issues that need to be dealt with. We're at war in this country. But war everywhere in the world, the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict is called between the things of God, the things of Satan. And many believers have neutralized themselves. Many believers have put themselves in the camp that they shouldn't be in. Because human viewpoint has become the influence upon their life. We need to have men of destiny. Philippians 3:7-11 says, but what things were gain to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3:7-11, King James Version. The context of the passage teaches that the Apostle Paul has abandoned the material values of the world system and adopted the spiritual value system of the eternal state. But Paul had already endured an incredible amount of suffering for Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:11-13. Even at this present hour, we are both naked. We're both hungry and thirst, and we are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless; being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreated, and we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. We have a responsibility to be the watchman on the wall as pastor teachers and to warn. We've dealt with that. Paul warned them through his own suffering that they could not expect always to live the life of luxury. 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. Verse 3 says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the gods of this world have blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our duty and our responsibility is to teach the Word of God in any and all circumstances. Second Corinthians 11:23-28. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. In other words, Paul's life was in danger during most of his years in ministry. of the Jews five times received I 40 stripes, save one. The Jews, this was a synagogue beatings that he took. And the synagogue rules were you struck a man 39 times, lest you miscount him and strike more than the 40 allotted by the law. Paul was beaten. Look at hold the place, look at Deuteronomy 25:3. Stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above those with many stripes, and thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Now this was the judges that were allowed to do it, but it had become under the synagogue, under the principles that had been adopted in Judaism, that they could, that the judges in the local synagogues could beat people, and Paul was beaten for heresy. Five times, 39 stripes on his back. Have you ever been beaten for the Word of God? No one's ever chied me up to a wall and beat me with a synagogue whip. We've talked what the whip was like in years gone by. I don't have time to go into all of that today. Thrice I was beaten with rods. This would have been by Gentiles. Acts 16:22. Hold the place here. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. This was in Philippi. Once I was stoned, Acts 14:19. And there come thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. We don't know when these occurred, because these were prior to the shipwreck described in the book of Acts, because Corinthians had already been written. And not in a day I have been in the deep. He would be in the deep again in Acts chapter 27, but that's later. In journeys often, in perils in the water, Acts 14:15. And say, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from the vanities of the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in there. Herein, God is in control of these things. The perils he faced in the sea came from God. He faced perils among false brothers. The night and day spent in the deep, God was in control of the history related to it. In Jonah's often perils of the waters, and the perils of the waters, God allowed it to happen. He's in control. And the perils of robbers, and the perils by his own countrymen, the Jews, and perils by the heathen, that's the Gentiles. And perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. And weariness, and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger, and thirst, and fasting often, cold, and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh unto me daily, the care of the churches. He felt the burden of the churches. You don't know what it's like to sit and look and realize and see churches closed up. Churches closed up. Pastors no longer able to teach there, and with the Lord help or whatever, and the church folded up afterwards. Now there were church splits and church wars. People couldn't handle the pastor that was teaching, and they destroyed it. Up until the 20th century came into existence, basically people had to take the pastor wherever they had. They didn't get anybody. God had to select their pastors for them. You realize that? Because you didn't have radio, television, the internet, or anything else to tell you what some other pastor was doing somewhere, so people weren't flocking to mega churches. outside the big cities where they might be impressed with somebody. Churches were, fundamental evangelical churches were small. Pastors were to teach accordingly to the people. Back many years ago, I always was involved in and loved country gospel music, southern gospel music. And I was introduced to a song called "That Little Old Country Church House," written by J.M. Purdon, which had been recorded by the Masters family on Mercury Records. And then Little Jimmy Dickens put it out on Columbia Records in 1952. Where he talks about passing by the church where the word's not preached and people don't pray there anymore. Church is all closed up and all. And that same session there, when Little Jimmy was recording gospel music, he also cut a song called "The Old Country Preacher," which had been written by Fred Kirby, who worked out of WBT Radio in Charlotte, North Carolina, with a group called the Briarhoppers. About a simple old country preacher that preached the Word of God and made the gospel clear to people along the way. And those two songs were always of interest to me, "The Old Country Preacher" and "The Little Old Country Church House." "The Old Country Preacher" was the flip side of that "Little Old Country Church House" when the record came out. One side you got a man preaching the word, on the other side you got the churches all locked up. How sad it is where churches close up and where churches change their destiny. I wasn't able, years ago, I was too late to influence the church that I went on staff with that were abandoning an area where they had been founded to move out in the suburbs because the pastor of the congregation went. I went there, still served associate pastor with it. But I always believed the church should have stayed right where it was. But I didn't have any influence over that. So I kept my mouth shut and went along with it. Much of the churches move from place to place for various reasons. And one of us left behind. I remember talking to Dr. F.O. Peterson, the founder of Union Gospel Mission in Seattle, Washington, back in 1930, as a wonderful Christian man with our Lord now. I remember attending his memorial service many, many years ago. And Central Baptist Church, a General Baptist Conference church, had just closed in downtown Seattle, Washington. The property was being sold and the money was being given to the General Baptist Conference or their mission board or someone, I forgot which. And Dr. Peterson was starting a little church group down the mission. He wanted me to come down and take the little group, but I was just accepted the job of associate pastor of a church and I couldn't do it. I'd already made a commitment to a church out in Ballard in the area of Seattle at that time. I regretfully told him that. And I remember Dr. Peterson with tears running down his face pointing out to me how many people there were, and there was not a single church between where Central Baptist Church was, an evangelical fundamental church, and Tabernacle Baptist Church up the top of Capitol Hill up there. Tabernacle Baptist Church is now in the shoreline area where I live. It moved from there out to 15th Avenue, and from 15th Avenue to where it had been a Bible Presbyterian church pastored by a friend of mine, Tom Miller, who I don't know if he's with the Lord Jesus Christ or not. He left the ministry a number of years ago. His associate, David Brown, you may have heard me mention, was murdered for Jesus Christ in Seattle, Washington years ago by an unsaved man who wanted to become an official of a new Presbyterian church, being only a member of it, but an elder of it. When he was told he couldn't do it, he was involved in politics and needed that on his resume, he pulled out a derringer and shot and killed Pastor Brown from 30 years ago or more. I forget what year it happened in. Maybe closer to 30-something, I think it was. The years go by. Things happen. The testimony of Jesus Christ must go on, though. We must learn to think and the burden for it. Pastors who care. I'm concerned about a church that's currently in the middle of a building project they're going to have to build. And they prayed about it. They believe it's the Lord's will. These are bad economic times to be building. They've had battles and problems and added fees by government agencies and things. It's created many problems. Concerns us. All we can do is pray. We can't judge it. Someone say this is your time to do something or not your time to do something. We have to evaluate. Let them evaluate for themselves. What I'm excited about is when I see churches, this church needs more space because they're busy training pastors. And not just pastors, they believe in training people to use all the spiritual gifts. And God has brought into the young pastor down there who's a fine young man I've known most of his life. He's brought in to help him at least one retired pastor who's been around many years, who's close to 80 years old, who understands the issues of studying and teaching the Word of God. He's got some other men that can help him that have gifts in there for doing things, and he's down there and all, and I'm excited about what they're doing. And when I look and see a church that a pastor founded and pastored for many years, he gave them fair warning. He had to retire for health reasons. He retired, and 3.5 years later, the church has no pastor teacher. I look at churches and towns where I spoke for pastors, where the emphasis was upon studying and teaching the Word of God. Aberdeen, Washington, Oquim, Washington, I should say, the church no longer exists, hadn't existed in years. Church in Portland, Oregon, I used to go to, the church hadn't existed in years. And I'm concerned about some other churches across America. What's going to happen to them? I hear of church splits. A friend of mine pastors a church, faithfully studying and teaching the Word of God. The church was just split in two at the end of December. So I'm going with his associate pastor, turning their back upon him, upon his group. I can't judge situations. All I can do is pray, but it hurts me to see divisions, battles, and things going on, and churches either being destroyed or weakened. The time in which we're living today, and the fact that we need to go the other way and have more churches and more revival. But feeling the destiny, Paul was an apostle as a man of destiny, and he felt a responsibility to these other churches that I can't fully enter into because I don't have the gift of apostle. I have no authority over other churches. Paul did. Paul suffered as an example to us. As we enter the new year, we need to follow his example, which was following Christ's example of suffering during his earthly ministry. Look at Matthew 8:20. We're going to see it in America. I don't know how bad it's going to get, but we're going to see it in America. I've told my wife we got to tighten up as more than we've ever even dreamed of tightening up. Because for one thing, inflation, we don't know how much inflation is going to take our way right now. Our money is deflating, and then out of it's going to come massive inflation. Matthew 8:20, and Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place, hath nowhere, I'm sorry, to lay his head. Now, Lord Jesus Christ designates himself about 80 times as the Son of Man. It's his racial name as the representative man, in the sense of 1 Corinthians 15:45-47, as the second Adam, as the son of David is distinctively his Jewish name, and the son of God is divine name. Lord Jesus Christ used a term to imply that his mission, Matthew 11:19, Luke 19:10, his death and resurrection, Matthew 12:40, 20:18, and 26:2, and his second coming, Matthew 24:37-44, Luke 12:40, transcend in scope and results all merely Jewish limitations. When Nathanael confesses unto him as King of Israel, our Lord says, thou shalt see greater things. The angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, when his messengers are cast out by the Jews, his thought leaps toward the time when the Son of Man shall come, not then to Israel only, but to the race, Matthew 10:5-6, with verse 23. It is this name also that universal judgment is committed to him in John 5:22-27, as the Son of Man. Is also a name indicating that in him is fulfilled the Old Testament foreview of blessings through the coming man, the seed of C, Genesis 1, 26, 3, 15, 12, 3, Psalm 8, 4, 80, 17, Isaiah 7, 14, 9, 6, 32, 2, and Zechariah 13, 7. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The Lord Jesus Christ did not own a home. When he went out in his ministry, his home was gone. Mary came and followed him eventually and was there at the cross. And he had to turn to John, to the Apostle John, who I believe was a cousin, from my interpretation of the Greek of what's described there in the relationships of the women, to take responsibility for his mother. He couldn't turn him over to James, his oldest brother, because James was not yet saved. Luke 9:58. And Jesus said to them, foxes have holes and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. I wonder how many of you thank God every day if you've got a home. If you own the home, I hope you own it outright, no, nothing but taxes to worry about and repairs. I hope you're not one of the people that took out a second or a third mortgage called equity out of your home, which was nothing in the world but the banks using a Madison Avenue spin to get people to remortgage houses. Do you know how much the world has changed in 50 years? I can remember when people burned mortgages and rejoiced. People paid for their houses and they got excited that the house was paid off and they burned mortgages. Today people go out and they refinance, they borrow, and then they go, and many of them lose it. This is what happens. One of the things that helped a lot of America survive the Depression was that If the farmer owned the farm outright, all he had to do was worry about taxes. And in the Deep South, many of the states had passed laws to prevent homes from being seized, or farms from being seized, for taxes, back taxes instead, in case the person couldn't raise the money. Liens were placed against the property, and it couldn't change ownership, either by being sold or through inheritance at the death of someone, or be given away without the taxes cleared up on the title, to clear the title up. That went back to the Reconstruction days in the South. Excuse me, got a shot of hiccups also. Went back to those days in the Reconstruction era when people came out of the North to the conquered South and they passed laws creating wild, unjust, and unreasonable taxation on land and then confiscated the land from the farmers or from the people in the cities. Their houses were literally stolen from them, ripped out of their possession by what we call the carpetbaggers. Those were the Northerners who came down south with nothing but a carpetbag and a plan to loot the South. And the scallywags, they were the garbage of the South that joined the carpetbaggers and saying what they could do to help steal everything they could from anybody. A conquered people had no rights. So laws were passed after the restoration of government in the southern states, and other kinds of states picked up on this idea. Property couldn't be seized, so people that didn't have mortgages kept their property. Now we've got the greatest bubble in history, the mortgage bubble, as you all know about, destroying and wiping out what we have. Have you thanked God if you have a house to live in, if you can still make your house payments? Do you thank God daily for the job? We thank the Lord every day, try to. We may forget once, but I hope we don't. We thank the Lord every day for the roof over our head. We thank the Lord that trees haven't crashed down in storms and great windstorms and destroyed this 50-plus-year-old apartment house that we live in. I think it's 54 years old this year, if I'm not mistaken. And we thank the Lord for preserving and protecting for us to stay in it. We thank the Lord for protecting it from fire. And we encourage you to do the same thing, from storm. We see all these floods and snowstorms out here. We see people dispossessed. I was watching the news at 4:30 this morning. The people up in Concrete, Washington, who were from homes and areas that have been isolated in the flood, and others that have been compulsorily forced by the government to abandon their houses as being unsafe. And they show these people living down in sleeping on cots, and I don't even think the cot would hold my weight. Salvation Army. That's Salvation Army Red Cross is set up, I'm sorry, down there for these people. They can't go back to home. They can't check their possessions. The roads are guarded. Everything is sealed off. The town of Morgan, out on the other side, up on 20, on the other side of this flood, was completely cut off. Nobody can get in, nobody can get out. My wife and I used to go up to Marble Mount, which is the entrance way to the Cascade Highway, and sit down there and eat pie in this wonderful little old restaurant there, and look at the map on the wall of Roosevelt Pass and a plan that was a Teddy Roosevelt Pass, and a plan that had been made long back before World War I to build a highway over it down to the north end of Lake Chelan that was never built, and use the boats on Lake Chelan to get people up and down the lake to the highway. Never got built. Instead, they built the whole Cascade Highway. Above her, years and years later, after all kind of battles and things. But people are cut off. People are without their homes. Houses have caved in. Roofs have caved in people's houses from the weight of the snow and stuff. Seattle had record snow. Spokane had record snow. Down in Lewis County, south of us, they had a great flood last year that almost wiped out all kinds of property and people and things, and now they've got another one down there this year. Do you thank God for the roof over your head every day? And everything you have thanks for, this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. If you've got a job, do you thank God for the job? Do you thank God for every bite of food you put in your mouth? Being around a friend of mine for several years before he died from diabetic problems after having both legs amputated, I've learned to thank God for my limbs still work. Because he had to go for dialysis 3 days a week, I've learned to thank God that I can go to the bathroom in a normal way every time I go. He said, that's crude and rude. No, I'm trying to tell you something. Do you thank God if you can digest food? Do you thank God for the sleep you get at night? My wife's sleep apnea. I'm thankful whenever she can get a good night's sleep, particularly if her bronchitis is acting up. Do we recognize that every good gift and every perfect gift from it down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning? I believe that Patrick Henry was a man of destiny who believed these things because he was willing to say, I'll stand and do what I think is right. If I die for it, I die for it. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die gain. His whole life was centered in Christ. Christ was prosperity. In other words, there was prosperity in living and prosperity in dying. And this is a man who had been naked many times. This was a man who was in chains in prison when he wrote this. You ever thought about that? Paul was a prisoner chained to a Roman guard when he wrote, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was looking forward as a man of destiny. I pressed to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul suffered his example to us as we enter the new year. We need to follow his example, which was followed by Christ. The example of suffering during his earthly ministry. Are we prepared to follow Christ even in suffering? Look at Hebrews 5, 7 and 9. Hebrews 5, 7 and 9. Who in those days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were his son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obeyed him. In the days of his flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and with tears. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ went through so much in this world. Chapter 2 again, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. For he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captives of their salvation perfect through suffering. Are you prepared to follow Christ even in suffering? Are you prepared to lose your home if you have to? I hope you don't. Are you prepared to go hungry? I look at the people all over the world, the displaced persons in the refugee camps. Sometimes there are Christians among them. Sometimes they're all maybe unsaved. But we see them all over the world, and we realize how much God has blessed America. I walked through the streets of Seattle yesterday. I've got to go downtown this afternoon and meet my wife, pick up the mail, do some things, and meet her and help her get home. And I see people who sleep in doorways. I always have people begging me. Sometimes there are young, healthy young men who beg me for money. They could go out and work hard jobs and all. And sometimes there are people your heart goes out to because they're in wheelchairs, they've lost legs, arms, whatever. It's not for me to judge what they lost or how they lost them. God's in control of that, but I see suffering. Does suffering reach you? Does suffering affect you? Our Lord suffered for us, and we may one day have to suffer for Him if we're walking with Him. If you're walking in your own selfishness, your suffering will be divine discipline. Check out Hebrews chapter 12. Father, we thank You for teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim Your promise it will not return, Lord, but it will accomplish everything You design.